Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15 is where we'll be this morning, second book of the Old Testament. If you're new to the Bible, it's going to be really close to the left side of your Bible. As you open it up, you'll see some introductory material. You'll see a book called Genesis for about 50 chapters, and then you'll hit Exodus. Let's go to big number 20, Exodus 20, and then 15, verse 15 we'll look at together. If you're there, would you stand with me, and you're able to do so, stand with me in the honor of reading God's word this morning. Exodus 20 and beginning in verse 15. Well, we can say this week, beginning and ending in verse 15. You shall not steal. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. So we go through the Ten Commandments. And if you know it, you can say it with me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. We're continuing our series in the Ten Commandments, and here this morning we hit the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. Let me begin by telling you a story about a guy named Pat Downs. That's his real name. I know it sounds like something that might happen to you when you go through the TSA, but his real name was Pat Downs. And by all appearances, he was just a quiet older man, faithful attender of our church, just outside Eugene, Oregon, over a decade ago. He always dressed in a suit. He was really skinny. He would shuffle his feet when he walked. He drove a sweet old car. It was green, piled high with papers and stuff. Every seat was full but the driver's seat. He just had enough room to scoot into his seat and take off. People in the church were generous to him. They would buy him new shoes if they saw that the ones he was wearing were getting really worn. They would package up all the leftovers from every church meal, send him home with Pat. You see, to everyone, Pat seemed to be poor, destitute. No money. We knew he lived in a small shack of a house, and no one was really quite sure of his story. We knew that Pat had a very generous landlord who let him live in a small house on his property for nearly nothing. Pat frequented the local food bank and never turned down a handout. There was even a medical emergency one Sunday when Pat slumped down next to one of our elders and we thought that we had lost him. Turned out he was just severely dehydrated. I remember the first time that I went to pick up Pat at his house to take him out to lunch. I drove up and I saw boxes and papers acting like curtains. They were so high in his house to keep anyone from looking in or any light from getting in at all. You couldn't see into his house. He couldn't see out of his house. And though Pat seemed poor, he was a hoarder for sure. It was at that lunch that day when he and I got together that I learned that Pat had been in banking much of his career. He grew up near San Francisco Bay. He walked across the Golden Gate Bridge on the first day that it opened. His dad handed him a business card to let him float it down to the water to see how long it might take, or how long he could keep an eye on it, I guess. I also learned that Pat had a son that was living in California that he hadn't seen for over three decades. The mother of his son had passed away, and he and his son were estranged. A few months after our lunch, Pat got sick, and it seemed to stick with him for a few weeks. And soon I was told that Pat Downs had stomach cancer, with a diagnosis that was grim. Most likely he would not make it long. But weeks before Pat got sick, one of our elders had begun working with him in regards to his financial situation. He had had some questions, and one of our elders was particularly keen to help take on helping Pat with some things. The elder had found out some more of Pat's story, and Pat was not rich by any stretch of the imagination, but he was also not poor, certainly not as poor as he was seeming to be. He had a 401k or an IRA of some sort with Edward Jones that, along with his Social Security, was giving him a solid monthly income, well enough to pay for a much nicer place to stay, certainly enough to not have to frequent every food bank in the area. Pat shared with that elder who helped him that he had never once given to the church. He was first in line at a couple of food banks in the area. They knew him by name. He said, "I'm always taking and never giving." Right before he died, Pat worked with this elder and a lawyer who was a part of our church and gave away all of his money to those organizations that he had taken from his entire life. He gave $150,000 to our church. He gave $50,000 to his generous landlord, who was stunned that he had money. He gave $50,000 to the food banks he frequented. And do you know who showed up at his memorial service? The people who worked in those food banks. He even had money left over and gave another $50,000 to the local pregnancy resource center. Pat passed away 3 weeks after his diagnosis. He passed away in a hospital with a sweet lady from our church sitting watch so that he wouldn't die alone. He had no one else. And while the story ends with sort of a cool turn of events, I gave all of his money away to good organizations. It's an incredibly sad story of one who, by his own account, broke the eighth commandment most of his life. Pat Downs did not rob banks. He did not go in and steal from people's homes, but he took things by keeping things for himself. He took things by not trusting the Lord with his finances that he had at the time. Breaking the eighth commandment is not merely what I thought of as a child, stealing gum or candy from the gas station, or taking a few dollars from the drawer at work, cheating on your taxes, not returning a wallet that you found somewhere. In fact, as a child, I was so riddled with guilt in keeping the eighth commandment that even if I found money on a sidewalk, I would go into the closest store and ask if anybody had lost it. You can imagine that didn't happen all that often, but riddled with guilt that I would be taking from someone something else. Those are certainly examples of breaking the eighth commandment, but they fall short of the extent of what we'll look at, the heart of the commandment this morning. The eighth commandment is not as easy to keep as we might have thought. In fact, I was telling my wife this morning before I left the house, I said, actually, I think this might be, apart from the commandments, the first, second, and third commandments, this might be the hardest one to keep. The one that we might regularly have to catch ourselves on, repent of, breaking. It's simple, just a few words there in the English. You shall not steal. Paul Tripp, in his book, How People Change, says, do not steal. At the heart of the eighth commandment is the call to honor and obey God by freely and joyfully sharing my resources with others. But when God's commands 1 through 3 are broken, I want things for myself. At the heart of the eighth commandment, the call to honor and obey God by freely and joyfully sharing our resources. As Christians, we get to honor and obey God by freely and joyfully sharing our resources with others. We get to trust God with what He has given us so much that we want to share them with others. Now, do not hear me saying that you cannot own anything yourself, that you have to give all that you have away in order to keep the eighth commandment. That is not at all what we are saying. That's not at all what God is speaking of. But what I am saying is that we get to show God that we trust Him by how we steward what He has given to us. In all of these commands, we've been looking at not just the negative, you shall not do this, you shall not steal, but the positive. What then do I get to do? Well, I get to sacrifice and share and serve and give to other people. I get to share with others. Do we have open hands in regards to our lives, our time, or our money? Or are we just looking for ways to get more from others and sure that we will certainly have enough, that the idea of sharing with others is a foreign concept? Unless, of course, I can get a tax break by sharing with others, then I might consider giving some to someone else. This morning, I want to do something just a little bit out of the norm from how we've been walking through these commandments, and I want to consider Jesus first. So usually I try not to just give a Jesus point at the end of the sermon as though he is merely tagged on to the text that we're looking at in its application. But my hope is to weave it throughout the sermon. But sometimes I still feel like it can get just tacked on at the end. Running out of time. Gotta make it quick. And my desire, though, is to get to the context of the passage. Why is the author writing this? Why does the author mean to write this? And those who are reading it, how are they taking this? And often that's how we'll begin our time together. But this morning, I want to consider Jesus first. There'll be 4 points to the sermon this morning. Points 1 and 4 will point us to the example and the command of Jesus, respectively. The example and the command of Jesus, and then sandwiching our response and how we need to keep the 8th commandment, and also the 2 great commandments of Jesus. So number 1, Jesus has robbed no one ever. I know that that's not grammatically the nicest way to say that, but Jesus has robbed no one ever. But instead, he willingly gave his life for the glory of God and the good of others. He has robbed no one ever, but instead he willingly gave his life for the glory of God and the good of others. When Jesus comes onto the scene in the scriptures, he comes as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. When he comes directly, given by name, this is Jesus. And later in Jesus' ministry, he tells his disciples, as they're walking on the road to Emmaus, Jesus had resurrected from the dead, and he tells them as they are walking, let me tell you about myself from all of the Old Testament. And he begins with Moses and all of the prophets to speak of himself seen in the Old Testament. And so that gives us a glimpse that we should, that gives us a tool that when we read the Old Testament, we should also look for Jesus in the Old Testament. Again, not given by name, here's Jesus in the Ark of the Covenant or in Noah's Ark or anything like that, but we should be looking for Christ as the fulfillment of all things within the Old Testament. And when he comes in the New Testament, we see this one who comes in miraculous birth, fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. His life is one of giving to other people. Just think of some of the things that Jesus did. He turns water into wine. This is his first miracle. He feeds thousands of people at a time from a small lunch. Much more than just 5,000, but maybe it was more like 15 or 20, because the text says, the Bible says, 5,000 men, and then women and children as well. He feeds thousands of people. He heals people in need. He calms the storm that is causing people to panic. And all throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he shows genuine concern for people. All of those things are generous uses of his time and power for the good of other people. But they're not his primary mission. He didn't come primarily just to do miracles and to heal people physically, to feed them lunch on occasion. That wasn't his primary mission. He primarily came to save sinners. He came to grant forgiveness of sins, to be a sacrificial offering for others. He came to give his life for you and me if we will believe in him. So while we can often think that the miracles that Jesus does gets all of the attention, it's the sacrifice on the cross that Jesus performs for us, his resurrection from the dead that is a vital concern for the Christian. What is it that he's doing on the cross? Why does he go to the cross? Can't he, of all people, keep himself from going to the cross? Well, obviously. But remember, he willingly gives his life for the glory of God and the good of others. He robs no one, but he gives to them. He gives willingly his life. He came and gave his life. He didn't try to steal glory. He didn't try to steal power or fame from other people, from other rulers. He didn't say, hey, everybody, you should know that I'm here. He didn't get a microphone in a big amphitheater and set up concerts and all these things to give himself more publicity. He didn't do that. And often he would tell people that he did heal to do the exact opposite. Don't tell anyone. Instead, he sought to give so that others might live. He died willingly so we could live transformed with hope and joy in this life and eternally in his presence. He gave eternal life by the death of his physical life for our sins. And there's a passage in the New Testament that states this really well, and it's Philippians chapter 2, a passage that I turn to often, and we have mentioned several times within these Ten Commandments. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 1. I'll read 8 verses. Philippians chapter 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, those first few phrases are given as like a, Paul is saying, since there is these things. I mean, you just have to think. Are any of you comforted when somebody loves you? Well, of course, that feels wonderful when we know someone loves us. Do we have encouragement in Christ? Well, absolutely we do. The very fact that the second person of the Trinity, God himself, would die on a cross for my sins is incredibly encouraging. So of course we do. Well, so it's a, if this, then do this. So since these things have been done for you, you now do these things. Verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Well, what is that unified mind you want us to have? Well, he continues on. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. So the same mind that we're supposed to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So for those Christians who have put their faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation, have this mind that is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, notice these words, this phrase, he's in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You, Christians, Paul says, should have that mind within yourself, who isn't grasping for more notoriety, for more power, for more fame or fortune. He isn't grasping for something else, something that Jesus actually had every ability and right to have. But he's not doing that. He's emptying himself. He's humbling himself. Jesus is the only example of one who never broke the eighth commandment, never robbed anyone, who lived the mantra that it is more blessed to give than to receive, and who gave himself selflessly to others to the point of death. That is the example for us. Not merely the eighth commandment and keeping my hands off of other people's stuff, but giving selflessly, joyfully to others because of what God has given to us. Have that kind of mind in yourself. You, church, plural, you guys have that kind of mind in and among yourselves, that you consider others more significant than yourselves, that you humble yourself, and in so doing, are lifting others up. That's the example that Jesus gives to us. He robbed no one, but willingly, joyfully gave of himself, selflessly, willingly, that he might give his life for us. What an incredible example to lead us into looking at how we as Christians can faithfully keep the eighth commandment. So number two, that was number one. Jesus robs no one, but willfully, joyfully, however those words were, gives up of himself selflessly for our good and the glory of God. Number two, we rob God and others because at our root, we do not trust God. We rob God and others because at our root, we do not trust God. We are grasping at things. The very thing that Jesus doesn't do, Philippians chapter 2, we are doing. We don't want to relinquish our hold on stuff, on our time, on our power, our energy, our things, our influence. We don't want to grasp, relinquish that hold because we're afraid of getting it back. We're afraid of having enough. We're afraid of others caring for us. We're afraid of others caring for the things that we relinquish like we would care for them. We have all of these fears because ultimately, at our root, we struggle to trust God, every one of us. Whether you've been saved a day or 100,000 days, we struggle to trust, and we need God's help. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 30 and 31 says, "People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. If he's caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house." People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite, if he has a good reason for it. "Oh, well, that guy just stole because he was starving. He needs bread. He needs food." Oh, but the text continues to go on, "But if he's caught, there's still a punishment for him. He will still pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house." That $4 loaf of bread just became about almost $30. "He will give all the goods of his house." Oh, this person is stealing because they're hungry. He has good justification for it. The same way we like to justify the things that we do, even if sometimes we know that they're not right. "I know I shouldn't be jumping in and stealing this person the attention off of others. I should be graciously just sitting there and listening to them speak. I shouldn't jump in and steal attention. I shouldn't be stealing other people's time by always being late, or I shouldn't be stealing from others in these ways, but I've got justification. I've got reasons. I've got places to be, people to see." This person's stealing in Proverbs because they're hungry. Well, it doesn't make it right. It does say that other people won't despise them. But it doesn't keep the consequences from falling on them when they're caught. It's the exact same story as Les Mis and Jean Valjean, right? He serves 19 years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread for his sister's starving children. We don't despise him. In fact, throughout the story, you're on his side. We don't despise him, but we know ultimately that stealing is wrong and it should be punished. We feel, though, that the sentencing is a little bit egregious. It's over the top. 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread. But as we see in the Proverbs text and in other parts of Scripture, stealing is not an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, like murder was. Stealing here, you steal a loaf of bread, Proverbs chapter 6, you're going to pay sevenfold. It's not an eye for an eye. You're going to pay sevenfold all the goods of his house. Exodus chapter 22. "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox, four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. If a stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double." This is not the eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth that we're remembering from other commands. And Deuteronomy 24 goes even further. "If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel," he's kidnapping, stealing a brother of the people of Israel, "and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." So God is making very clear that you can't sell someone from your own people to be slaves of another person. That's intrinsically wrong. That person will die. Stealing has different ramifications and consequences. Sometimes you're going to repay two times or four times or five times or seven times for the loaf of bread. But God says that ultimately the punishment for any sin is death. It's far worse than merely repaying back the amount or the cost of this ox or sheep or whatever it is that we took. Remember our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. They took something that they were told not to take. That was it. It's like Jean Valjean taking a loaf of bread that wasn't his to feed some starving children. Now we know Adam and Eve are not starving children in the garden. They can eat from any other tree that they want. But they took something that they were told not to take. That's it. And God says they were to die. They were to die because of it. They believed the serpent more than they trusted God. And because of their thievery, they were sentenced to death, cursed for the rest of their lives, and expelled from the garden. And that seems harsh. Stealing is not trusting. Stealing is going against our belief that says, I trust in the Lord for my eternal salvation. I have put my faith and trust in Jesus to save me, but I don't believe that he's going to pay this bill. So I've got to do something. I trust in the Lord to save me, that Jesus died on the cross for all of my sins. But I don't believe that he has my best interest in mind in these relationships. So I've got to force something. So I've got to rob time and attention from other people. I've got to force my way into or out of something else. Because I don't trust in the Lord. Do we trust in him or do we trust in money? Now, money is not the only thing in regards to stealing, but it often is one that comes up. Do we cheat God with what we do in regards to our finances? Do I trust in the Lord or ultimately do I trust in money? That can get me out of a jam. I don't really have to trust all that much because I've got like pat down. I have a savings account and an IRA. I've got money trickling down. He had Social Security. Notice that word, security. We love that our money can be a security, a source of security for us. But when that security is threatened, where do we go? Do you cheat God because you cannot trust him enough to give when he commands it? When you read the scriptures and they tell us to give to him, give back to the Lord, when it calls us to share and be generous or to give to the church a tithe or an offering, to be generous, joyful givers, to give with a joyful heart, do we trust the Lord that giving is going to be joyful and not just painful? That we should do it even if we don't really see how this is going to work out financially. We're told to give with a joyful heart, a generous heart, not give begrudgingly. God, I don't want to, but you tell me to, so here, take it. The scriptures do not tell us how many vehicles we have to have. The scriptures don't even tell us we have to have an emergency fund. I'm really sorry, Dave Ramsey, but he doesn't. The scriptures do not tell us that we have to have a college savings account. And nowhere in scripture are we commanded to have every gadget, kitchen appliance, or toy that is out there. You don't need a boat or a side-by-side or a travel trailer or an RV to follow the Lord in righteousness and holiness. You don't need that. Emphasis on the need. Some of us might need to sell items in our home or vehicles in our driveway because having them is keeping us from giving to the Lord. We have all of these extra payments I have to make. I can't fit generosity and giving into my budget. It's already full. I started with other items. Those items, while not sinful in and of themselves, but having them, maintaining them, using them frequently might cause a sense of I have to keep a certain amount of money in case something goes wrong. And it could be for fun. It could be for work. It could be implements and instruments and toys and all of these things that we need. I have to keep. I have to maintain. It's for my hobby. It's for my entertainment. It's for my enjoyment. It's for my Sabbath. It's for, remember, we have lots of excuses that we can give in regards to anything. But is it an opportunity for you? And this is where you are going to be different than you. Because for someone over here, they might be able to say, I can make all of my payments. God has given the discretion to be able to know what something these things cost, and giving comes first. And then God has been gracious to provide other things, and I buy used, or I buy this or that, or, you know, you don't know how old that truck is. It's really 25 years old, you know, it looks new. And somebody over here might be saying, well, I have the exact same things as he does, but I can't give because all of these things have crowded out giving. Giving doesn't come first. It comes with whatever I have left at the end of the month. And so being able to trust the Lord when he says, give what he has moved you to give. When you as a family or as a single person, you pray and you ask the Lord, what do you want me to give to you? He knows exactly what you make. And you lay it all before him. I want to give the first fruits of what you have given to me. So I give first, and then, God, I need you to provide my daily bread. Don't disobey the Lord so that we can enjoy hobbies. Don't disobey the Lord so that we can have fun on the weekends. Don't disobey the Lord with the excuse that I need these things for family time or for other things. Be content, Christian, to be boring, to have less on your social calendar, or camp in a tent so that you can obey the Lord in the worship of giving with a clean conscience, trusting him, not robbing from him. We will never be able to take any of the items that we have with us. No U-Hauls get to be resurrected. When I was a kid, there was a t-shirt company that was all the rage when I was in high school. It was called No Fear. And the words No Fear, they were like written in flame type stuff. And I had a No Fear t-shirt. But there was one No Fear slogan that said, he who dies with the most toys still dies. Well, that was pretty good. Do I trust God with my life, with my money, with my resources? Or am I robbing him? Because he's asking me to do something that I'm unwilling to do. You shall not steal. Do I trust God with my life? I don't want to be in certain jobs, maybe, because they don't make a lot of money. Or God might call me to be a missionary if I just willingly open my hands and say, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do with my life. Do I trust him with my life? Do I trust God with my life that if I say, God, I am yours, do with me whatever you please, do I trust him? If he makes it really clear, as I pray and as other people come alongside me, you want, I don't know that I heard you right. You want me to do what with my life? Do we trust God with our life, with the life of our children, with the life of our grandchildren? Or are we stealing from God by not allowing him to call you or someone you love to do what he wants you to do? Do we trust God with our finances? Do we worry and fret all the time because we want more than we currently have? Does it consume us at times? And are you tempted to steal from God or others, or to steal time from your family so that you can fixate on your finances? Stealing is not just in regards to money, and certainly not just in areas like pickpockets and stealing a gunpoint from somebody else. But it can be in all sorts of ways. Stealing because we are addicted to, are idolizing. We can't get over wanting something because ultimately we don't trust the Lord. That's number two. Number three, we rob God and others because we are primarily concerned with our own good. Not only do we not trust God, but we are selfish. That's the big word. We are primarily concerned with our own good. Remember, Jesus didn't rob anyone. He was selfless in that he was concerned about the glory of God and the good of others. But we rob God because we are primarily concerned with our own good. We are selfish. We are selfish people who, when God tells us to love our spouses, husbands, he says, love your wives as you love your own self. Why does he say it like that? Because he knows that we love ourselves more than anyone else. I spend the most amount of time looking at this beautiful face, taking care of this person that's right in front. We care about this person. We feed it multiple times a day. When our tummy grumbles, we're like, I gotta get something. I need to do something to fix this. At the slightest of instances, I care about myself far more than I care about you most of the time. And I would dare say that the exact same is true for everyone in this room. That's why we have to pray for unity, because it doesn't come naturally. Kevin DeYoung said, you can be full of greed because you spend money all the time. So you want more because you spend it all the time. You're consumed with greed. I love buying things. I have all the list of things I want. Or you can be consumed with greed because you save money all the time. Both still have the heart condition of greed. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, it's selfishness that says, I have to secure for myself what is going to be good and right, and be able to account for every single possibility that might come my way. Oh, I don't know. That sounds like I want to be God. That I want to be able to make sure that whatever situations might arise, I have plenty in the bank for. Whatever situations might arise, I don't have to trust the Lord because I don't even need to pray about it. It's there already. So we give. We give because every time that we give to the Lord, we are killing the idol of greed. We are taking selfishness to the grave. So R. Kent Hughes, a pastor, says, every time I give, I declare that money does not control me. Perpetual generosity, he says, is a perpetual deification of money. It is dethroning the God of money every time I give. It's an act of worship that declares that God, you are in control. You are the God who provides all things. To you, I give this because I am so full of greed. I want to keep everything for myself. If you are having a hard time getting your heart in the right place and regarding giving to the Lord, then send your money ahead of it and your heart will follow. Commit to giving. Commit to doing what God has called us to do, trusting him and being selfless in regards to our finances, to our family, to our lives, our time, our energy. Whatever we have has been given to us from the Lord, and it's on loan from him. We've been going through a series with the high schoolers, middle school and high school, Sunday school class, on stewardship. And we keep saying to them, he owns it all. We just get to steward it. So be content with what you have been given from the Lord, with the time that you have, with the relationships that you have. Be content to let others have their moment without you having to jump on their moment and make it yours. You ever been around somebody like that? You're sharing something and they have to one-up it. And you feel like, I don't exist. That person just took over. The coolest story I've ever, you're telling someone you just had a baby. It's one of the greatest things in the world. And someone's like, oh yeah, well, I heard about something one time. Well, thanks. From those people who constantly want to put themselves first, robbing from other people attention and time. Because it's a me thing. I have to be out front. I have to be served. I have to be cared for and caressed and kindly treated and known about from all of you people so that I can be served well. Because ultimately, I want the security that you like me, that you talk about me, that you want, need something from me. And so let us be people who continually say, let us be content with what God has given to us, content to let others have their moment, content to let our stuff go, to hold things loosely. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. And it goes on to say, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why am I to be content? Just simply because it's a good idea. Like, tough guys are content, you know? Like a guy who's out and it's freezing cold and he's like, I don't need a jacket, I'm content. I can handle this. That's not why you do it. The text goes on to say, it's because the Lord is with you. What else do you need? that you don't have. You have God who is with you, who provides your daily bread, who has given you everything you already have already. Why would you not continue to trust him? You don't have your job because you're somehow smarter than everybody else, that you can do something no one else can do. Quit and find out how quickly they replace you. It might be overnight. You might be slightly surprised. I thought I had a pretty good thing going. I thought they needed me. We want to be content with what God has given to us, not continually reaching for more, not continually making something more of ourselves, but continuing, as Jesus has done in our example, to glorify God and to care for others, to be selfless. That's why this is one of the hardest commandments to keep, I think, because it hits right at the heart of selfishness that says, I want what I want when I want it. And it's not like murder. I'm not killing anybody. It's not like adultery. I'm not sleeping around. It's all of this internal greed. It's all of these things. We'll get to covetousness soon, a couple weeks. It's all these things that you can't see, that I'm greedy about, that I'm dying to get. All these things that I want. I want attention. I want time. I want to steal from you in other ways than just money. Stealing is selfishness. We steal attention, time, items, money from others because we deem ourselves more important than they are. And that's exactly the opposite of Philippians 2. Stealing by taking attention from someone else or disrupting a conversation just merely to be seen by other people. Stealing someone's moment or story. Stealing by not working hard and robbing your employer. Stealing by not paying your employees well and harming them and their families. We don't need to steal because God has given us all that we have and all that we need. Everything we have is from him. And so we want to trust him. We want to be content. And those are areas of the heart. And that's where this command here, the eighth command, gets to, is it gets to the heart of the matter. Are we content with what the Lord has given to us? Are we trusting him? And lastly, we looked first at Jesus robs no one, and secondly, Jesus commands us to love God with all that we have and others as we love ourselves. This comes similarly as we go full circle to things we've already mentioned, but this is going on the offensive. If not stealing is the negative, what not to do, then this is the positive, what we get to do. We get to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourself. We get to give to others. We get to share with others. We get to treat them like we want to be treated. We get to love them in the way that we like to be loved. We steal by taking what is not ours, by not giving what we should. We keep things for ourselves, and yet this turns us inside out to be able to care for other people in the same way that we want to be cared for. How do you want to be loved and cared for? Then turn and love and care for others in the same manner. Ephesians chapter 4, 28. Let the thief no longer steal. Now, it could stop right there and we'd be done. Thieves, don't steal. Don't do that. That's bad. Shouldn't steal. But rather, let him labor. Let him work. Doing honest work with his own hands. And again, we could stop right there. Jean Valjean, don't steal. Don't steal bread. Instead, get a job. Done. Great. He gets a job later in the book. But it continues, Ephesians 4, 28, so that he, the former thief, may have something to share with anyone in need. It's not so that he will have food plenty on his table. He won't have to worry what's there. But that he will actually have enough to share. He has something to give to other people. No longer taking from others, but giving. What is it that we do? What is it that we are known for in our relationships, in our workplace, by those who take or by those who give? That's not just in gifts. That's just not in areas in regards to money and finances and things, but in time and attention and the work. Are we ones who care for other people more than ourselves? Or are we ones that take rather than give? May this be something that God continues to work in and through us as his people, as we desire to obey his word, to be faithful to what he calls us to do. We get to share with others. We get the privilege of being able to follow the example of Jesus, not just in not stealing, but in being willing to sacrifice and share for the good of others. We have been given much. Someone at some point shared things with us, shared the gospel with us, and we heard it. Most likely in this room, it was probably our mothers and our fathers. Shared the gospel with us, we heard it, and we trusted it and believed in it. And our lives have been transformed by it. And now we're called by the same Savior who has saved us to now continue to grow in sanctification. Marveling in that same gospel that Jesus came and gave his life for us, and we can't get over that. Well, that affects then what we do with our time, our talents, our treasures, all of the things in which we steward because God has given to us. Not cheating, but sharing. Not stealing from others, not taking, but giving. And may God be glorified and others be cared for well, served well by a church, by a group of people who desire to live out this commandment. Would you pray with me? Our Father, it is a great joy to be able to look at a text like this and to know how much we fail it, how much I mess this one up. And one, not to glory in that and to stop there, obviously, but to thank you for your continued forgiveness for sinners. That is your mission. You came to give your life for sinners that they might be saved. And I was chief among them. So, Father, thank you for your continued grace in forgiving my sins when I fail to meet the standard of not stealing. And, Father, we thank you even more so, but in the same vein, that you are a generous, giving God who gives to us lavishly, has poured out grace upon grace to us. We deserve death, just like Adam and Eve, yet you have given us grace upon grace. Grace in the person of Jesus who comes, and not merely an example of, oh, let's look at him to not steal, but one of, let's look to him, our Savior and our Lord, and one who gives us a perfect example, who holds us to the perfect standard, and one who continues to lead us into glory. So, Father, we pray that you would continue to be with your people as we desire to live lives that give, that share with others in the ways that you call us to do so. And, Father, we do pray that if there is someone in this room who has never received grace from you and saving faith, that you would grant that to them this morning. Would you open their eyes to see they are a sinner too? They have stolen. And the punishment for stealing is death. But Father, this morning they heard the grace of the gospel that Jesus came. He died on a cross that he might save them. And we pray that you would open their eyes, not only to hear and know they are a sinner, but to also hear and believe in a Redeemer, in a Savior who came to give them his life. So Father, we pray that they would come to faith in Jesus. They would repent of their sins and trust in him this morning. And receive grace that is eternal, grace that transforms their lives. Father, we ask that you would continue to be with us and bless us this morning as we look now into our time of communion, the Lord's Supper with you. We ask that you would be with one of our elders, Mark Teske, as he leads us into this time to come. May it be for your glory. May you allow us great joy in remembering the death of Jesus until you come again. In Christ's name we pray, amen.